Well, that couldn't have come on a better Sunday. The timing was perfect. Thank you for sharing your gifts with us. Because that's exactly what the focus is on today's message about Christ's arrival, his coming. And we're going to talk a little bit about what all that entailed. So if you recall, for those of you who've been here since the beginning of this series, a couple of weeks, it was last week? I don't know. Anyway, I lost time. But I shared with you a little bit, some of the meaning behind the symbolism behind the candles and the cross on the altar. And I share with you that the candle on the left is the candle of transcendence. That is, that God is removed, he's transcendent, he's distant, distinct, wholly other from the creation. But also talked about the cross on the right, the cross of imminence. That is his nearness, his presence with us. And then we talked about the cross, which, as you heard in the passage read earlier from Philippians 2, in that great old ancient hymn of the church, talks about the great journey that Jesus took. It reminds us that in his coming, Jesus' coming, he came not only to live among us, but to be one of us. To be one of us, just as your song said, for us. It wasn't a glorious journey. We would think that the King coming into the world would be glorious, but it was not. It wasn't even a victory at first. No, the cross reminds us of the humiliation. Paul uses the words that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Well, that's a nice way of putting it. He just humbled himself. No, there was humiliation. It was not glorious. It wasn't enough that he, the creator of all that is, had to become a creature. The cross was the ultimate humiliation. Interestingly enough, as Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, he was in the jail. He was awaiting to have his audience with the emperor, that real nice guy we all remember is Nero. And he was very aware that he might well lose his life. But you know what Paul did not have to worry about? He did not have to worry about being hung on a cross. It was illegal for a Roman citizen to be hung on the cross. The cross was a public disgrace. It was the most terrible thing that could happen to a person. It was the death of a criminal. A criminal's criminal. What does it mean that he humbled himself? Rather, let's go a little further. I know that, sometimes we get to this part of the year, like we do as we approach Easter sometimes, and we hear some very familiar stories. We hear very familiar themes. And I sometimes wonder if you don't catch yourself kind of wanting to, you know, kind of yawn and say, yeah, Brian, I've heard that. Tell me something I didn't know. Well, let's get at it a little bit. I mean, there is significance in his name. There is a tension that is voiced in his very title that we refer to him, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Now, who is it that we're truly talking about when we refer to Jesus Christ or to Christ Jesus? Especially since we sometimes refer to him only as Jesus, and sometimes we only refer to him as Christ. Pay attention to the scripture, because it is not happenstance. It is not an accidental thing. There is something being said there. There is something meaningful that we need to understand. You see, to say both, that is Jesus and Christ or vice versa, there's an attempt to convey, first of all, this paradox of the incarnation. You know, paradox is, it's two truths that are apparently or seemingly contradictive but can be held at the same time. And the nativity certainly represents that, because there we have in the manger a paradox. For there we have God fully, completely. It is a mystery that God would wind up in the manger, first of all, but there is this tension present in the young incarnation that is not only fully divine, but fully human. He, Jesus, that child, is Christ. And by Christ, in the Greek, it refers to the anointed one, the Messiah. It is another word for talking about the second person of the Trinity, for talking about God and naming him. He already existed. He had existed before the creation of the world. He is the one who was a part of creating the world, and he is one, the scripture tells us in Colossians, that even now he holds creation together. The Gospels, according to Matthew and Luke, tell us of the angels' visits to those who had been known as his earthly parents. In both cases, the angel tells the one, both once Joseph and the other Mary, that his name is to be Jesus. And Gabriel tells us why in Matthew, when he tells Joseph, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, because that's what Jesus means. Jehovah saves. God saves. Can you imagine the first time that Joseph and Mary came back together after these visitations? I mean, can you imagine what Mary may have said to Joseph? You won't believe what happened on the way to the market. Or Joseph said, you know, the other day I hit my hammer, and guess who showed up? I hit my thumb with a hammer. Who showed up? This cat named Gabriel. I'm sure each of them had their own story, don't you? Can you imagine the excitement and also that holy fear in sharing those stories. And that brings us back then to this passage that we've been reading. I hope that you've been reading through the week. What did it take for Christ, God, to become Jesus, human? Well, let's look at verse 7, because that's where we read that he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. And that word that's translated as nothing is a very loaded word indeed. It means to empty. Well, what would Jesus be empty? I mean, what would Christ be emptied of? Well, this morning, welcome to the Riverstone Theological Academy. I wanted to share this so that you know, and so that you can share it with others, because many ask in their minds and in their hearts, they have these questions they don't understand, and we don't fully understand. It yet remains a mystery, but we can fathom, I mean, we can search out some of the meaning behind this, what he was emptied of. You see, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, gave up his, first of all, he gave up his favorable relation to the divine law. Now think about this. They were his laws. He wrote them. He not only wrote it and scribed it on those stone tablets on top of a mountain, Paul tells us in Romans that he inscribed them on our hearts. He was there when they were written. He was there even as you and I were knitted together in our mother's womb, and in creating us, placed in us conscience. That sense of rightness. And he went from all that to being at the head of it to now being subject to the law. It's hard for us to fathom that difference because he had been holy. He had been completely separate from world sin. He had been completely other. And yet Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. You know, it's one thing to be tainted by something. It's one thing to have a little mud slung on you. It's quite another to become the mud. He became our sin. And then it went from there to going worse. Because we're told that he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even that death on the cross, which, as I said, was the most humiliating thing, but there was something even worse about that. As a Jew, he found himself on the cross to be accursed. For as we're told in Deuteronomy 21 or 23, anyone who is hung on a cross or a pole is cursed. So first of all, he found himself in a very different place in relation to the law. Secondly, he gave up his riches. Now we're not talking about material wealth necessarily. We're told that in Scripture, though he was rich, yet Paul, for your sake, he became poor. He had known eternal and unbroken fellowship with God the Father and the Spirit, but now, things were different. He had given up the riches of the divine life with God the Father and as God. And he also gave up everything else, it seems, because once in this life, it seemed like as we read through the Gospels, he was always borrowing something. Go take a look. His parents borrowed a manger for him to be born in. He borrowed a house to sleep or rest in on retreat. He borrowed a boat to preach from. He borrowed an animal to ride into Jerusalem on. He borrowed a room to celebrate Passover, and even then in his death, his family had to borrow a tomb to bury him in. He didn't have anything. He was emptied. So he gave up his relationship with divine law. He gave up his riches. He also gave up his glory. He who, as we're told in Isaiah 6, remember that beautiful scene where Isaiah he's brought into the very realm of God, and he sees a seraphim flying around, and they are worshiping God. And they have six wings, and one of the wings covers their eyes because they dare not look upon God's glory themselves. And there we find that Jesus experienced, he lived in eternal delight with the Father and the Spirit. But then he left that. He descended into the realm of misery. He gave up being the object of adoration to being despised and rejected by men, we're told. And we certainly see in the testimony. It wasn't enough that he suffered for us. He became one of us. He that was infinite became finite. He who held creation together suddenly finds himself geographically located in a podunk nation of Israel, somewhere along a body of water that was so important to them they called it a sea, but you and I would call it a lake. And not a very big one, by the way. John's beautiful description at the beginning of his gospel tells us how far down, how humiliated Jesus became. We see it in John 1:14. The Word, the divine logos, the divine reason, the divine wisdom that created all, became flesh. And flesh doesn't just simply mean the meat on our bones. It doesn't just mean our corporeal body. But flesh means the totality of human condition. Yes, there's that struggle and pain of being human, of growing weary. But as the author of Hebrews teaches us in 4:15, there was a reason behind it. He gave up his glory to become one of us for this. For that we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one, and you can capitalize that one because it's the eternal one, it is Christ, who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. He did not give up his holiness. He did not give up his fellowship with the Father. And yet we remember in Isaiah 52 that when he came, when he suffered, when he was being rejected, we're told he became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew what it meant to be greatly grieved. Think of the total deprivation he was experiencing when on the cross he screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The fourth thing and last thing I want to share with you is that he gave up his independent exercise of his authority. He who ruled creation became, Paul tells us, he became a servant, a slave. Hebrews tells us even though he was a son, that is, the son, he learned obedience by what he suffered. What did that mean? Jesus had been obedient all along. Yes. But he had not been obedient to the extent of the suffrage. And yet he remained obedient. We can't fathom what his descent from glory to humanity cost him. We cannot understand the depth, the breadth of what it meant for him to say, I do not seek my will, but the will of him who sent me. He set aside his whole will. He surrendered. It wasn't that he would ever choose anything other than what the Father would choose, but in his humanity, in his being human, he too battled self-will. I'm sure that you and I, if God were to speak to us and say, you need to go to a cross. It wouldn't have to be that extent, would it? But I'm going to say the cross. You might say, are you sure? I'm not so sure about that one. I think I opt out. I'm going to do something else because I know better. You wouldn't want that from me. So why? Why would he do all this? Why would he so deprive of himself all these things and lower himself and experience such humiliation? Love. Love. And we automatically think in our being so self-centered that it was love for us. Isn't that what the scripture says? For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Well, yes, yes, and that was certainly the demonstration of his love, that he loved us. But you know, there's somebody else he loved. God the Father. He loved him. Why? We ought to finish something that I said earlier, started a sentence, but I cut off the comma. The rest of that sentence was this. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that. Always look for the so that's in the New Testament. There's purpose, there's meaning. So that in him, we, you and I, might become the righteousness of God. But you and I, so marbled by this condition of the flesh as we are, and He will lift us out of it to be the very righteousness of God, to be like Him, to be free from the brokenness, the deprivation, the alienation, the separation that sin leaves us. He emptied Himself so that you and I might be filled with God. Paul added in another place, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Is it what this tells us? That we have received God's grace, or at least we've been offered it. And then He tells us, don't receive this in vain. Are we in any danger of receiving God's grace in vain? Would you think of yourself as receiving His grace and then, in a manner of speaking, crumpling it up and throwing it away? That would be His grace in vain. Friends, we do so when we take for granted what Christ in Jesus has done for us. We do so when we do not give thanks for the amazing gift of God's Son sitting into the world to intervene for you and for me, and not only to come and be with us where we are, but to lift us up by His grace to become new creations infused with His Spirit. We do so as we forget that the manger was a part of the journey on the way to the destiny of the cross. So like the psalmist this morning, when we come to the manger and we remember the cross, like the psalmist, I would say, let us kneel before the Lord God, our Maker and Savior. He came. That was remarkable enough. It was even more remarkable that He stayed. And then said, you deserve that. Not that one. The one that's hidden behind this music stand. That wooden cross that you could be nailed to or tied to. And experience the ultimate in public disgrace, while at the same time dying the most suffrage death there is to be had. You deserve that, but I'll take your place. And that's where He leaves us today, in the Scripture. Next week, it's going to be a whole different feel. But consider, search your heart, your soul, and ask, in the midst of this paradox, in the midst of the paradox of Christ Jesus, the incarnation, and this humiliation, let us ask ourselves, are we receiving His grace in vain? My. I pray not. Join with me as I pray. Oh Lord, thousands, tens of thousands have done what all they can to convey the deep, rich meaning of what this season brings to us, the incarnation, the Word become flesh. Lord, we pray that we will be aware of the wonderful gift in Christ Jesus. We thank you for you. And we pray that as we, over the next several days, move toward the celebration, the remembrance of your birth, we do so in awe. Through Christ our Lord.